Good morning. This morning is another of those mornings when bodily exercise profiteth a little for keeping warm. And if you had been up early enough, you might have imagined that you saw, silhouetted against the very early morning sky, the forms of men leaving the complex, gathering in little huddles because of the thick frost upon the ground, their beards perhaps shimmering with the dew or the beads of frost, and no doubt their coat collars turned up as well. They were going off to collect the manna. That's how it would be, brothers and sisters, isn't it? It had to be collected before the sun came up. So while the frost was still thick on the ground, these men emerged from their tents, silhouettes against the sky, and set off to collect their daily ration. That's how it would be. Little huddles of them going out with their vessels, baskets, whatever they were. I'd like you, if you will, to turn to Exodus chapter 16. And let's just have a look for a moment at their work here. We're actually going to look at two quotations this morning, and if you detected a little note of surprise, as I thought I did in Brother Alistair's voice, it's because there's nothing to do with "he that gathered much" in Psalm 112, and he's quite right about that. But we're actually looking at two passages: "he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack." And then, "he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor." And these two, brothers and sisters, are like two little gemstones which the Apostle Paul has picked up and polished and then settled them neatly and cosily together in a beautiful setting so that we may admire their exquisite beauty. And, well, I hope that this morning we shall be sufficiently impressed with the way that the Apostle Paul has settled them in their setting to want to wear them on our lives. So here in Exodus 16, verses 16 to 18, first of all, where you know the details of the manna, and we're not going to go into the story of the providing of that bread from heaven and the test that was involved in the regulations governing its collection. But verse 16, Moses says, "This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Now when you read those words, it's tempting to imagine that this was a miracle. They ventured out, and on the first time they were somewhat nonplussed by what they saw. They said, "What is it?" But as they got used to collecting it, each day they would go out and collect their daily ration for themselves and their families, all that were in their tents. And he that gathered much had nothing over. When they measured it, they all had an omer, that particular measure. Even those who gathered little didn't lack anything. They also found that they had an omer. And it sounds rather, doesn't it, as though this is a miraculous provision, that regardless of how much you actually picked up from the ground and put into your vessel, it transpired that when you put it out on the table or into the pan or whatever you did with it, it was precisely an omer. Now, it can't have been like that, can it, brothers and sisters? When you stop to think about it, it can't have been like, it can't have been that miracle, can it, which equaled out everything which anyone gathered? Because if it was, human nature being what it was, very early on in the course of 40 years, almost the entire nation of Israel would have been gathering just a tiny little bit and sitting back and waiting for it to multiply, wouldn't they? We'd have done the same, wouldn't we, if we're honest? would have been too easy, wouldn't it? It can't have been like that, can it? Can't have been a miraculous multiplication or shrinking of what they gathered. And indeed it's not, because the Apostle Paul doesn't look at it like that. He shows that it's not a question of gathering the minimum and waiting. This is a question of sharing what they gathered. This is an example of fellowship as it existed in Israel. So that the children of Israel did so, and they gathered some more, some less. The able-bodied gathered more. And they shared with those who were struggling to gather and who therefore gathered less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, because he gave to those who lacked. And he that gathered little had no lack, because he received from those with plenty, with an abundance. They shared it. This was a matter of fellowship, of helping one another. Some struggled to be able to bend, to pick it. Others, able-bodied and strong, were quick to make their strides across the ground and to gather as much as they could within a very short space of time before the sun came above the horizon. Let's come then to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, please, and see what it is that the Apostle Paul says about this, because he bears out the conclusion that we've just drawn there. Indeed, I started with Paul, of course, and he's the one who teaches us this lesson, really. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And you will know the background to this chapter, I'm sure. The apostle, in writing this second epistle to the brothers and sisters at Corinth, is dealing with a number of issues which they have raised with him. He's dealing here particularly with one that he wants to raise with them, and this is the collection for the saints. It's the ministering to the saints, particularly those who suffered famine conditions in Jerusalem, the poor at the church of the Ecclesia in Jerusalem. And Paul is urging the Corinthians to prepare their collection, to be generous in this matter, and to make sure that they're not panic-stricken when he arrives, so that they have hastily to go around and collect things together. Start now, he says. Prepare your gift so that you're ready when I come. And it's being given because you want to give it, not because you feel you have to when I'm there. So that's the lesson here. That's what he's talking about, by and large, in these chapters. And in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 8, he says, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also." You're full of faith, he says, you're full of knowledge, you're good at speaking the truth and preaching. Make sure that you're good in this department as well. Make sure that you're good in giving, in this grace also. "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love." This isn't a command. I'm not saying you have to do this. I'm talking because others have done it, others have shown their zeal in this matter, and also to prove, to test the sincerity of your love. "For ye know the grace," or the giving, almost the same word, "the giving of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." So the motivation for their giving, the apostle says, has to be the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, his giving of himself. And that should ever be the motivation for our giving, shouldn't it? Frequently it's not. Frequently we tend to give just in response to need, don't we? There's a need, there is an appeal. The appeal goes out and we respond, and we respond well, and that's good. But that shouldn't be the motive, should it? It's not need that is the motive here in the Apostle's book. It is the fact that we have received and therefore we should give. It's the fact that we have been given too. We have seen the grace, the giving of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the gift of God. And therefore we should want to give in response to that. That ought to be the driving force, the motivating factor in our giving, says Paul. And then in verses 10 and 11, he says that this work that they've begun, they need now to bring it to fruition. Herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. No good being willing, no good saying, yes, we'd like to give a lot, if you don't actually do it. It's what we call JDI, just do it. And that's what Paul is saying. Fine, good that you're willing, now put your money where your mouth is, as we might say, to use a modern expression. And then in verse 12, he says that they have to do it according to their means. If there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. No use saying, I'll give you the world, when we don't possess the world, is it? This gift has to be practical. And again, there's an exhortation there for each of us, isn't there? How many of us, how often do we all fret over those talents that we don't have? Those abilities that we can't exercise. You know, if only I could speak. If only I had a good bedside manner for visiting the sick. And so on. God is not concerned to receive of us what we don't have. He's concerned to receive of us from what we do have. God is concerned with effort, with the giving of our best in the departments where we possess. So, if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, not according to what he hasn't got. And then verse 13, he says that he doesn't want them to put themselves in distress. I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, that's not the intention, but rather that there should be a spreading of this that they have, so that there is an equality. And verses 14 to 15, this is where he picks up on Exodus 16. And now you can see what his argument is. Verse 13 again. I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened. I don't want other men to live in luxury and now you live in distress instead. That's not the intention, but rather that there should be an equality, a fellowship. Verse 14, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. And so there the apostle picks up on Exodus 16, the verses that we were looking at a few moments ago, and you can see, can't you, from his argument, that what he's saying about Exodus 16 is not that it was miraculous, but that it depended on the willingness of the children of Israel, the men of Israel, to share, to give of what they gathered. He that gathered much had nothing over because he shared it. That's the whole point of his argument here, isn't it, in verse 14? That your abundance may be a supply for their want. And that their abundance may be a supply for your want. He that gathered little had no lack because it came in from other sources. So there is this idea of fellowship, of helping one another, the able-bodied and the struggling, that there should be this equality, as it were, of which the apostle speaks. An equality by caring and support of one another. Now Titus had understood this, and the apostle says so in verse 16. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. So Titus was already streets ahead of them. He understood this. He accepted this important lesson of fellowship in a very practical way. And he was anxious to give of himself in order that there should be this equality amongst the brethren. And at verse 17, indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and so on. Titus accepted the exhortation. I wonder which exhortation you think that is. Is it the exhortation of Exodus chapter 16? Or is it the exhortation of the Apostle Paul to Titus? Something that Paul had said. Well, in fact, it's both of those, I think. sometimes that word, I think the Revised Version, yes, the Revised Version says, "For indeed he accepted our exhortation." So it was an exhortation from the Apostle Paul. And if you come back in the chapter, you can see where that exhortation was. It's mentioned earlier in verse 6. "Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also." And that word "desired" is actually the word "exhorted." "Insomuch that we exhorted Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also." So it was Paul's exhortation to Titus. Paul had exhorted Titus in this matter, as now he's exhorting us. But look again at verse 16. What does it say? "Thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus." So it wasn't just Paul's exhortation. It wasn't just our exhortation, as he says in verse 17. It was God's exhortation. God put this into the heart of Titus. He put into his heart the same earnest care for the Corinthians that Paul also had. How did God do that? How did God touch the heart of Titus and put this care into his heart? Well, clearly he didn't do it against Titus' will, did he? He did it by the Scriptures. He did it by verse 15, "As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Thanks be to God, which put this same earnest care into the heart of Titus." So Titus learned it from the Scriptures. God put it into Titus' heart, because it was there in the Scriptures, and Titus accepted the exhortation of the Word of God. Oh, that we could do the same, brothers and sisters. Oh, that we were so alert, to use Brother Barry's word earlier this morning, all of us, that we could pick up these little exhortations in Scripture and apply them to our own lives, and like Titus, be forward a year ago, anxious to be up and doing in the service of our brothers and sisters. And then Paul gives great thanks to God for these things. He thanks God for Titus, and he says that we are to heed the same exhortation to care and to fellowship. Well, we're going to leave that matter there. There's obviously a fairly powerful exhortation there for us in terms of what fellowship means, practical sense, but we just want to leave that on one side now and turn to something else, please. I'd like you, if you will, to come to the Psalms. And we're going to look at two Psalms, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112. Psalms 111 and 112 are what are known as acrostic psalms. Now that's just a posh highfalutin word that is a way of saying they are Hebrew poetry of a particular kind. They are Hebrew poetry in which each line, each phrase of these psalms begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's all acrostic means, so don't be put off by the term. It's just a technical term for describing that kind of poetry, where each line or each phrase begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first line begins with A, the next line begins with B, the third line will begin with C, and so on. If it were in English, of course, it's in Hebrew. So that's all that we're saying, that's what's different about these two psalms. It doesn't apply to Psalms 109, 110, doesn't apply to Psalms 113, 14. There are just these two little psalms here, stuck in the middle of this book of psalms, which are acrostic psalms. They are Hebrew poetry in that particular form. And when you meet that sort of thing, and you realise that the Hebrew alphabet is being used in this way, you have to ask yourself, why? Why is it that here, verses 1 to 8 of Psalm 111, each line, there are two lines in verses, in each of the verses 1 to 8, each line begins with a new letter. And in verses 9 and 10, there are three lines. So 8 times 2 is 16. Verses 9 and 10, that's two verses. 2 times 3 is 6. 18 and 6 gives us the... that's not right. 16. 16 and 6 gives us 22. For the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Not very good at maths. Sorry about that. So, and Psalm 112 is exactly the same. Does the same thing again. Now why? We have to ask why, don't we? Why has the psalmist done this? Why are these two psalms stuck here in the middle of this book of psalms in this unusual way? And fairly obviously, they're written like that because that is an aid to memory. It makes them easy to memorize. If you know that the next line starts with a certain letter, then it gives you a prompt, doesn't it? It's like having a cue reader there, isn't it? A prompter to help you on, so that when your memory says, well, now what's the next line? Ah, well, I know what letter it begins with, and that helps you, doesn't it? To remember the line. And in days when the children of Israel could read, please don't let anyone tell you they couldn't read and write, they could all read and write, but books were fantastically expensive. They didn't all have access to books, that's the point, and therefore they needed to memorize, to learn and to remember by rote many of the things that they were told. In actual fact, we can just demonstrate this this sort of acrostic idea. Just to, it's actually very easy to do. You might like to try it yourself when you're doodling. This is one I just jotted down, I think, within about 5 minutes. Not this morning, earlier, but really did take very little time. A, aided by God's wondrous love. B, by his grace sent from above. C, came I, fearfully a sinner. D, dead, but in that death a winner. E, everlasting life, my prize. F, from him, who's faithful, just, and wise. G, God, the author of all life. H, he, the healer of all strife. I, must live now as his child. J, just, obedient, meek, and mild. K, keeping in his holy ways. L, loving him and giving praise. It's very easy to do. It flows like that, doesn't it? You could carry it on. M, my poem's getting thinner. N, now it's time to stop for dinner. Or whatever, you know. It really is very easy to do, isn't it? You can just run on in that way. So you might like to try writing an English acrostic for yourself. Okay. Well... all right, they're there then in this form to be memorized. And that suggests that the writer regarded them as important, as being needed to be committed to memory. And we have to then ask, well, why are there two of them? And of course there are two of them because they're intended to be compared, aren't they? If you put two of these things together, then the human mind will always compare them. When you've got two speakers, you compare them, don't you? If you've only got one speaker and he gives two addresses, you compare the two addresses he gives, don't you? It's human nature. We always compare two things. And these two acrostic psalms are placed side by side because they belong together, they go together, and they're intended to be compared. I suggest to you that's why they're here, that's why they're in that particular form, that's why they're together. There's an invitation to us to look at them together and to make comparison. So let's do that. This is a lovely little gemstone, I think, as I said earlier, the Apostle Paul has picked up and polished and puts into that setting in Corinthians that we'll come back to in a moment. So let's just look at these two psalms. I hope for your sake that they might both be on the same page of your Bible. I've got a page of writing in between, so I'll have to keep turning over. But we want just to look at these two psalms together, please. First of all, in verse 1, there is this hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. That's not part of the psalm. In the Septuagint, that forms the title. And both psalms start in that way. Hallelujah. And then, in verse 1, you can... well, in Psalm 111, verse 1, you can see that this is about God. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. And you can see that this whole psalm follows on in that way. It's all about God. Verse 2, the works of the Lord are great. Verse 3, his work is honourable and glorious. Verse 4, he hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Verse 5, he hath given meat. Verse 6, he hath showed his people. Verse 7, the works of his hands, and so on. Verse 9, he hath sent redemption. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord. So this psalm is about God. It's about what God is, what God has done. It's centered around the Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah. Now Psalm 112 is quite different from that, isn't it? Psalm 112, you can see by comparison, is actually not about God, but about the servant of God. And you can see that very easily. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed, that is the man's seed, shall be mighty upon earth. Verse 5. A good man showeth favour and lendeth. Verse 6. Surely he shall not be moved forever. Verse 7. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. Verse 8. His heart is established. Verse 9. He hath dispersed. Verse 10 is a contrast, the wicked. So Psalm 112 is about the servant of God. Psalm 111 is clearly about God himself. Psalm 112 about God's servant. So there's an instant comparison. You can see the difference, can't you? And yet, despite that difference, there are similarities. And just have a look at these similarities. The first phrase, for example, of verse 3. Verse 3 in Psalm 111... His work is honourable and glorious. Now, the Hebrew is a little different from that. The Hebrew actually puts those adjectives at the beginning. Honourable and glorious is his work, the Hebrew says. And verse 3 in Psalm 112 says something similar about God's servant. It says, wealth and riches shall be in his house. So you can see there's a comparison there. Honourable and glorious are God's works. And for his servant, wealth and riches are in his house. Right? And some of the modern versions actually bring that out considerably better than the King James Authorized Version. Verse 3b, the second part of that same verse. His righteousness endureth forever. And the same in Psalm 112. Here the phrase is identical. His righteousness endureth forever. Except that in Psalm 111, it's God's righteousness endureth forever. In Psalm 112, it's God's servant's righteousness endureth forever as well. So there's this comparison being made. And you can see there, obviously, the way in which the two psalms are identical in that particular phrase, but one is about God and one is about the servant. The second half of verse 4. Psalm 111, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And the second half of verse 4 in Psalm 112, he is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Now again, Psalm 111 is God. God is gracious and full of compassion. And the servant of God is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. So you can see again, that's a very obvious comparison, isn't it? We're just picking out the plainest ones at the moment. Verse 7, again the second phrase of verse 7, Psalm 111, all his commandments are sure. Revised version, all his precepts are sure. Psalm 112, second half of verse 7, his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Now that's not quite so obvious, is it? But it's the same idea. God's commandments are sure, they're firm, they're fixed. And the heart of the servant of God is fixed and sure in those commandments, in those precepts. So again, there's a comparison there. Not quite so simple this time, not quite so obvious as the earlier ones we looked at, but his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. And of course, in the Lord's commandments. Verse 8, beginning of the verse, Psalm 111. They stand fast forever and ever. And the beginning of verse 8 in Psalm 112. His heart is established. So, same idea. Standing fast. Established. I think from memory that's probably the same Hebrew word. Certainly in one of these verses the same Hebrew word is used. But please don't take my word for that. Just check that, because I haven't actually put that in my notes here. And verse 9, the second phrase now of verse 9. Remember, there are three phrases in verses 9 and 10. So we want now the middle of verse 9. In Psalm 111 it says, "He hath commanded his covenant forever." And the middle of verse 9 in Psalm 112, "His righteousness endureth forever." So again, there's the idea of something that's everlasting in Psalm 111. As far as God is concerned, it's his covenant. In Psalm 112, for the servant of God, it's his righteousness. And of course, the righteousness of the servant of God isn't something that he has, not something he possesses himself. It's something that arises from God's covenant, isn't it? So again, although it's not an obvious comparison when you stop to think about it, the one arises from the other. God's covenant endures forever, and his servant's righteousness that arises out of that covenant will also endure forever, because he only has any righteousness established in God's covenant. Now those are just some of the more obvious ones, and as I said, there are a couple of Hebrew words in there which I haven't picked out for you, which are actually identical, which in the Hebrew make these comparisons even more close than they actually are in our English version. And some of the modern versions are better at picking that out. But you can see the idea, and I hope you can see that from those obvious comparisons, other comparisons are intended. It's quite clear that the two psalms are intended to be compared, one about God and one about the servant, who is to follow God's example, isn't he? The servant is striving to be like God. And we're being invited to make comparisons of each line, of each phrase, psalm against psalm, not just of those obvious ones I've picked out for you, but of all of them. Even though they're not so obvious, when you sit down and think about them, you can see what it is they have in common. Now, of course, when we think about Psalm 112, which was the one that we read together through Brother Alistair, this good servant, this servant of God who's striving to be like God, well, it's Jesus Christ, isn't it? It has to be Jesus Christ, doesn't it? He is the only righteous servant of God there has ever been, isn't he? Truly, he's the only real righteous servant of God. So this psalm has to be about Jesus Christ. Now I can offer you, not exactly proof, but almost proof of that, but by just referring you to Psalm 1. You needn't turn to it, you know it well enough. But you know that Psalm 1 is about Jesus, don't you? Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." And then it goes on and says, "But the ungodly are not so." So there are many ungodly, the ungodly are not so, they. But there's only one righteous man. Blessed is the man that standeth not. So, Psalm 1 is about Jesus. Blessed is the man. Ultimately, that has to be Christ. There's only one righteous man in Psalm 1, though there are many wicked in the verses there. And the same is true of Psalm 112, I'd suggest, for this reason. Psalm 112 begins in exactly the same way as Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 112, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord. So, blessed is the man. And Psalm 112 finishes in exactly the same way as Psalm 1 as well. Remember Psalm 1, it says, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." The ungodly shall perish. Psalm 112 says exactly the same thing. The desire of the wicked, it's the same word in the Hebrew, the ungodly shall perish. So again, you've got those same three words at the end of the psalm. Blessed is the man to start with, and ungodly shall perish to finish with. So Psalm 112 it's got those two things in common with Psalm 1. And quite apart from that, it strongly suggests to me, in any case, the fact that this righteous servant in Psalm 112 is our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe Psalm 112 is about Jesus. Now, I'd just like you to look at one more verse here that we haven't yet compared, and this is the verse now that the Apostle Paul takes up in Corinthians. So, in Psalm 111, it's the beginning of verse 9, and concerning God, the psalmist says this, Psalm 111 and verse 9, He, God, sent redemption unto his people. God sent redemption unto his people. Psalm 112, verse 9, and again the first line, He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. Now this isn't God, this is the servant of God. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. So God sends redemption, and the servant of God distributes and gives to the poor. And if we're being invited to compare those verses, as seems to be the case, then it seems that what the servant of God has to distribute and give to the poor is primarily, first and foremost, the gospel of redemption, isn't it? It's the knowledge of redemption. God has given redemption. He sent redemption unto his people. And the servant of God knows that, and he disperses abroad and gives to the poor of this redemption. Now, I hope this comparison of verses isn't too confusing. I know there's a lot of flitting about, and I apologise for that, but I hope that you can catch something of the excitement of comparing these verses and seeing what it is that the psalmist is saying. This really is an exquisite gemstone, isn't it? Its beauty is terrific when you polish it up and look at it, as the Apostle Paul does. So, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, has to do especially with the work of preaching. But of course, if it applies to preaching, it applies in lesser things, doesn't it? What applies on the spiritual plane, of course, first applies to the natural. So naturally, we would expect the servant of God to be giving to the poor in practical terms, physical, tangible things, to be helping the poor in every possible way, but especially in the gospel. Well, let's leave the Psalms now then and come back to 2 Corinthians, please. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Where the exhortation that we saw in chapter 8 now spills over into chapter 9. And here the apostle continues the same theme in 2 Corinthians 9 that he had begun in 2 Corinthians 8. You can see that, for example, in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 9. For, because, as touching the ministry to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. It's unnecessary for me to write this, really. You know this, which is the apostle's very kind way of preparing them. And verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. It's unnecessary for me to write to you about giving, because you know that it's right to give. But I will say this, those who are generous will be blessed with generosity from God, and those who are mean, well, that's up to them. So Paul is saying here, verse 8, that God abounds towards us, and we abound to others. Notice how in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, he's picked up this idea of Psalms 111 and 112 just a little, hasn't he? Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. He's picked that up from the Psalms, hasn't he? Psalm 111, God is able to make all things abound to you. That's God's characteristic, that he makes all things abound and gives to you. And Psalm 112, so that you as the servant of God may abound in every good work towards others, so that you may be like God and copy his example, and you may give, and you may abound. God has made all things abound to you, given to you, so that you can give to others. So he's picked up this idea, this lovely idea, hasn't he, of comparing the Psalms. He's now doing it here in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 9, it seems. God has done this so that his servant may do that. And so it's right, says Paul, that we should abound, we should be generous towards others. Verse 9, as it is written, notice that this is in parenthesis, As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now, for years and years, brothers and sisters, I have to confess, I read those words and thought they applied to God. And they don't, do they? This is a quotation from Psalm 112, the first phrase of verse 9, which is not about God, remember, it's about the servant of God. So verse 9 here, in 2 Corinthians 9, is the servant of God, it's the Corinthians, it's us. As it is written in Psalm 112, he, the servant, hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. So Paul isn't talking about God there. He's talking about a responsibility that devolves upon the servant of God, upon the disciple. He's talking about a responsibility that devolves upon us. That's quite something, isn't it? So reading again verse 8, and with it verse 9 this time, God is able to make all grace, all giving abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work, as it is written. He hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. So you ought to abound in every good work, says the apostle. You ought to be giving. It's written in the psalm that you should. Now that's quite something, isn't it? That's not God, but it's Christ primarily, isn't it? It's Christ first and foremost, and it's us who are in Christ. We who are in Christ need to give, need to abound in every good work. And that word that he uses here in the Greek, he hath dispersed abroad, is the word scattered. If you have a revised version, it may give you that. It may tell you that the Greek is singleness, I think. But it's the same word, interestingly enough, as wasted in the vocabulary of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the unfaithful steward in Luke 16 and verse 1 who was called to account because his master heard that he'd wasted his goods? Or the prodigal son in the chapter before, Luke 15, the prodigal son who wasted his substance on riotous living. Well, that's the word that's being used here. When it says he hath dispersed abroad, that's the word. He's wasted. It's giving in it's reckless generosity, isn't it, brethren and sisters? It's being reckless in our giving. We scatter it abroad. We give it everywhere, you know. Doesn't matter what's happening to it. It's no good saying, well, I'm not giving to them because they waste it. They don't, you know, they're not really white, you know. You can't guarantee that it all goes where it should, you know. 20% of it gets lost on administration or whatever. It's nothing to do with that. This is reckless generosity. This is giving because we've received, because we've been given to. And therefore, that motivates us to give recklessly almost to others. Dispersing abroad, wasted, is the Lord's word for it. That's quite illuminating too, isn't it? He hath dispersed or scattered abroad, just like sowing the seed in that almost reckless kind of way. In this we are to be like God. God is like that, isn't he? Remember how often under the law God was concerned about the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, that Israel should always care for them and be generous in their giving to them. They had never to be mean, they had never to glean the corners of their field or the last grapes from the vintage. Always they were urged to be generous because God was generous and God cares. Strangers and the fatherless and the widow, how often does that phrase come back time and again in the law, reminding Israel to be reckless in their generosity, to make sure that they provided, that they were like God in their willingness to give. But especially, brethren and sisters, do we need to remember we need to be like God in being generous with the gospel of redemption. Because that's primarily what it was in the psalm, isn't it? And although it is about scattering our goods, and whatever those things are with which we have been blessed, there is no greater gift that we can offer than the knowledge of redemption, the gospel of Jesus Christ and redemption in him. Even if we had no silver and gold, and most of us have a very great deal more than Peter and John had when they met the lame man at the beautiful gate, even if we had no silver and gold, we have the most precious thing in the world to give. And we who have received it have a responsibility to give it. So especially then is this a matter of redemption. Well, finally, brothers and sisters, just notice, please, how once again now the Apostle Paul picks up on Psalms 111 and 112. And this is the mark of the quotations that we're looking at, quotations from the Old Testament as expounded and expanded by the inspired apostles in the New. They hardly ever, I would like to say never, but I'm not sufficiently qualified, I haven't looked at enough of them yet, but I imagine it's never that they take a verse out of context. They're always looking at the whole context of the Old Testament passage, and they're using that context too. And Paul was well aware that Psalms 111 and 112 were acrostic psalms and intended to be compared in the way that we've suggested. And he does it. He does it here in a most delightful way. 2 Corinthians 8. And verse 16, you remember, he said, "Thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you." That's 2 Corinthians 8. It's like Psalm 111. Paul's playing with his acrostic. He's doodling a bit on his page, and why not? "Thanks be to God for Titus, that God touched his heart and put that earnest care into his heart." Verse 15. "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." That is to say, for Christ. We don't have a Titus, but we have a Jesus Christ who's put into our hearts, into whose heart God put that same earnest care. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul's doing what the Psalms did. He's comparing. There's a thanks be unto God in 2 Corinthians 8 and a thanks be unto God in 2 Corinthians 9. He's inviting our comparison, isn't he? Between thanks be unto God for Titus and thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. For the Corinthians, in the immediate present of this letter, it was Titus who was forward a year ago and was encouraging them to be zealous in giving. For us, brothers and sisters, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Into whom God put the willingness to give everything, all that he had, even to the laying down of his life. Into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, God put that same earnest care for you and for me, that Jesus should bring to us not only the gospel of redemption, but the means of redemption, and that he should become the pattern and example, the driving force, the motivating factor, that we should strive to be like him and give to the uttermost. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift.